or 9. What a busy day of ministry. All of this falls on one incredibly busy day for Jesus. And yet he never seems out of sorts. He never seems hassled. He never seems put out by anybody, regardless of how or what their need was. Jesus always had time for people. In this information and technology age we live in, we treat people as inconveniences. They're an interruption to our day, our schedule, our time. We're irritated at phone calls and texts we get. And then when we don't get those things, we feel like we've been left out of the loop somehow or another. I think we have lost the intimacy of personal contact, face to face. That's what Jesus did with people. I mean, can you imagine texting Jesus and him texting you and say, I'll get back with you as soon as I can? I just don't see that happening. And yet today, we settle for that as the norm in interpersonal communications. There's nothing personal about that. Have you ever got an email and you read it the wrong way? You took it the wrong way? You got offended? You got mad? You got all self-justified? And when you finally get hold of the other person, you go, no, that's not what I meant at all. Because you can't read tone and inflection into these silly things. Or text messages. I think, you know, in another 10 years with text messages, I think it'll put the public school system out of business because nobody can spell anymore. Everything is shorthand. Everything is worded poorly, and nobody can. I hate it. Can I just say, well, we need to move on here for just a second, Cap. We've got a lot of material to cover tonight. There's an old adage that says actions speak louder than words. You've heard that before? Jesus followed that old adage to a T. He did not go around telling people, hey, look at me, Son of God. I'm going to die on a cross for you guys. I'm the Messiah. He just didn't draw that kind of attention to himself. Instead, he let his actions speak for him. So he's healing people. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's casting out demons. He's doing things that none of the religious leaders in that day and age could do. But what they could do was criticize Jesus when he did things they couldn't. People turn to religion looking for answers and come up empty-handed. Rote and ritual and formalism and tradition cannot meet the needs that Jesus met on a daily basis with these people. And he did it all by the same power that is available to you and I. Now, Luke's account says specifically that the power of the Lord was present to heal, which obviously implies sometimes it wasn't there. But Jesus was so sensitive to the will of the Father. Boy, it seemed like as soon as the Holy Spirit said, "You, this is a guy you want to heal, and this touch this guy," you know, he was so promptly obedient to that. His miraculous healings were accomplished, though, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. There are two things that need to come to play in your life and mine. Number one is sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And then the faith to actually act on it when he tells you to do something. Okay, we all have faith enough to believe that he can do miracles. We just don't think that he can do them through us. We may have enough faith to believe that he can do it through other people, or maybe through deacons and elders and pastors and important people, televangelists perhaps. But you, common folks like you and me, do we have less power available to us today than Jesus had when he walked the earth? Do we not have the same Holy Spirit? Amen. Same Holy Spirit. He's not given in degree or measure. You either have him or you don't. It's like being 6 foot tall. It's not a matter of wishing you were 6 foot tall. You're either 6 foot tall or you're not. But there's just kind of no in between. Well, you either have the Holy Spirit of God or you don't. You either have a hot dog or you don't. But there is no in between. So when you got the Holy Spirit, you didn't get part of the Holy Spirit. You got all of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here's what we forget. We spend the rest of our lives giving him more and more of us. We got all of him. But he doesn't have all of you tonight. We've asked this question before. When Jesus was in Matthew chapter 22, asked what was the most important commandment of all? That's an important question. because of the 39 books of the Old Testament. I mean, if you put your finger in the middle between the New and Old Testament, you'll see that the Old Testament makes up 3/4 of your Bible. And yet most Christians don't read it today, feeling that it doesn't apply to them. Really? The New Testament tells us that the law was holy and perfect and just. There's nothing wrong with the law. We failed to keep it, but there's nothing wrong with the law. There is written in this thicker part of the Bible, there are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled that are as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. Like Ezekiel 38 and 39 can tell you what's going to happen next in the Middle East. President Obama doesn't know that. In fact, he doesn't know what happened in the Middle East last week. He's behind the power curve somehow or another. But because these things are spiritually divined, people never see the power of God in their lives, and they settle for so little. And when God has so much for us, have you ever been in the position where God asked you to lay your hands on a blind person and restore their sight? I'll bet you've been in a position because you've seen blind people in your life. But I think there's two things that enter into this. We may not have been discerning that God wanted us to do anything about their situation, or we didn't believe that God could actually do anything about their situation through us. So we either lack faith. I don't think we lack the opportunity. They're all around us. But what you have to discern is when the opportunity presents itself, what does God want you to do? If God gives you, for instance, the gift of discernment, and you can discern between spirits, and you know when there's a demonic problem, you know when the Holy Spirit, you know when things, or you have a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge that's supernaturally given to you, what do you do with that? Just throw out a hypothetical. Sunday morning, you're greeting somebody, and instantly the Holy Spirit reveals to your mind that there's something deeper that lies behind their pleasant smile and their charming, "Hi, how are you? I'm doing fine. How are you doing?" And nobody cares, but we break it off. And yet in that instant, you see that what is behind their eyes is not matching what comes out of their mouth. "How are you doing?" "I'm doing fine." Sometimes I like to shock people. And I say, "No, you're not. No, you're not. Or your eyes wouldn't be lying." When Shakespeare said eyes are the windows to the soul. And I think there's something to that. And sometimes when you're looking for opportunities to minister to other people, God will show you things supernaturally. What are you supposed to do? Confront that person. "Oh, God just showed me you're up to your eyeballs in pornography." Probably not the best place to begin. Maybe the best place to begin is prayer. Pray for that person. It is not always an issue where God reveals something to you so that you can confront. Maybe so you can just come alongside of. Maybe so you can exercise a little empathy and compassion like Jesus did. If anybody ever had a right to judge, it was Jesus. And he didn't. Instead, he took every opportunity to minister people, and he met them right where they're at, and he let his actions speak for him. You don't have to tell people you're a Christian. You just have to act like it. Just love them like Jesus loved them. Just shepherd them. Just pray for them in the grocery markets and wherever you meet them. "Oh, can I pray for you?" You don't have to go around with a billboard on the front that says, "I'm a Christian." That's what the Pharisees did. Let your actions speak louder than your words. There's not many folks doing that today. I hear in some churches that the church members cuss as much as the people outside the church. That should never be so. I hear on average that pew-sitting Christians don't read their Bible any more than the pagans do. That should never be so. Christians say that they pray a lot, but sometimes their prayer life consists of nothing more than asking a blessing over a meal before they partake of it. That's not a prayer life. And yet we settle for that today because that's the day and age we live in. We've depersonalized not only our communication between each other, but our communication with God.
That's right.
And we wonder why there are no miracles being done in the church today. Jesus said above all else in the Bible, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And I haven't met a person yet who does that. And yet Jesus said in the whole Bible, there's not a more important command. And yet we have all excused ourselves for not doing that. We readily profess, I am not loving the Lord my God with all of my heart and all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. But what are you doing to correct that anomaly? If we readily admit that we are not there, what are we willing to settle for lukewarm? Are we willing to settle for a lack of intimacy? Because if you do, here's what happens. You can be the next Jairus. You can be the next woman with the issue of blood. You can be the next blind person or mute. And God will put you in a position where your need is desperate enough that you do seek him, love him, serve him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies and puts enough busyness in our lives we don't obey the clearest command of Scripture. Jesus said, if you didn't get a handle on the first one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Here's the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's doing that? So the only two commandments that Jesus said epitomize the whole Bible, the only two commandments that you and I should be most concerned with keeping are the ones that we ignore the most and have church as usual and think that everything's fine. Pastor preaches a good, feel-good message. We're entertained by an outstanding praise and worship band, and we go home unchanged. Just like Satan wants. Satan's into church. Satan's into entertainment. He will give you the bells and whistles and glitter and glamour. What he can't give you is power. He doesn't want you to know how much power you have available to you. The power of the resurrection, the blood of Jesus Christ vanquished the enemy, and yet we don't have enough faith to step out. So let's start moving in that direction. Letting go of the things that are not important in life, because sooner or later the things come along like they happened to these folks in this narrative before us. That drive us to the foot of the cross with tears in our eyes and emptiness in our hearts. And that's right where God will meet you. But doesn't it make sense to just obey the most important commandment Jesus said exists in the whole Bible? Can we just start with that? What does your spiritual journey look like personally? Without telling people you're a Christian, would they automatically know it because you're so stinking loving? You're so gracious. You're so kind because you can't open your mouth without telling people about Jesus Christ. Is that your legacy? Or do they know that you're a Christian because of your bumper sticker? Or you went to Bible college, or you carry a title. Oh, he's a deacon. He's an elder. He's a pastor. Jesus said it's by your love one for another that the whole world will know that you're my disciples. And yet there are more conflicts that take place within church walls than outside. And it shouldn't be that way. But we've come to accept it as normal. That's not normal Christianity. That's abnormal. Satan has sold the church a lie today. I think that you and I, just beginning this lesson, ought to let our actions speak louder than our words. I want people to see the love of Jesus Christ in me. Jesus has so far in Matthew been showing his sovereignty over nature, over the demonic realm, power in the ability to even forgive sin, like we saw in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 9. He's up in the Galilee, the northern region, and he's just added Matthew, the tax collector, to this growing number of disciples his. And he's back in Capernaum now, this little fishing village that is so quaint, even to the present day, at the very northwestern part of the Lake of Galilee. And it is there, while Jesus has just asked, he's just called Matthew, he's been asked about fasting. That is the tradition of John the Baptist disciples, as well as the religious community. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt beside him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. There's an apparent interruption in here by this woman who just wants to make her way through the crowd and touch the hem of Jesus' garment so she can be healed. She has a need too, but interrupts this journey of Jesus on the way to Jairus' house. And I'll bet you Jairus did not take kindly to it. He has an important need that has to be met, and only Jesus can meet it. And here comes this woman that he hasn't seen in church for 12 years, and he's probably judged her as being backslidden and has no faith. Bottom line is, she's been kept by the Levitical law from coming to church. She had an issue of blood, which made her ceremonially unclean. She couldn't come to church. Didn't stop the religious leaders from condemning her, from judging her. She has a need that is as desperate to her as Jairus' need is to him with his daughter right at death's door. Well, it says, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, this funeral procession now underway, he said, go away. This girl is not dead, but asleep. And they mocked him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout the whole region. Matthew has the briefest account of this in the whole New Testament. To fill in some of the details, could I have you turn with me over to Luke chapter 8 and verse 40? Because there are some incredible details there. I like Luke's account. This past Sunday, we had been looking at how some of the details supplied by Mark's account of this situation. But Luke fascinates me because he is a physician. He's a doctor by trade. Your cross-reference to that fact is Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul says, Luke, the physician, my traveling companion, gives you his regards as well. Luke is a doctor. Doctors back in the first century were nothing like doctors today. Doctors back then were generally the smartest slave they had in a household, and they would take that slave, send him to medical school, and he then, upon his return, would become the family physician. But they were slaves. They weren't paid anything. Very educated, but they took care of the aristocratic families who could afford to take a slave and send him to medical school. But they did not make the high incomes that physicians typically make today. They were slaves. Interesting how things have changed in 2,000 years. But Luke, as a physician, then gives his details. Luke 8 and verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, that is to Capernaum, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, you were given his name for the first time, a ruler of the synagogue. What town are they in again? Capernaum. Okay? This is the synagogue ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. By the way, you can, on a trip to Israel, you can actually walk in the same synagogue that Jesus was in. This is not Jairus's first meeting with Jesus. According to Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, there was a healing that took place there in the synagogue, and the synagogue ruler and the other religious leaders in attendance were flaming mad at Jesus. Jairus is part of the religious community that despises Jesus. And the only reason he's come to Jesus is because he has a need none of his cronies can meet. His 12-year-old daughter is dying. There are no physicians that can provide remedy. There's nobody in the synagogue that has the faith or the power to heal his daughter. But he has seen Jesus heal in his own synagogue, and still he has played the consistent critic. So, where that falls for you and I is it is easy to be critical. It is easy to put on a religious demonstration. It's one thing to put the placard around your neck and tell everybody you're a Christian, as if the saying was they will know that we are Christians by our bumper stickers. And we think that that's enough. And if we persist in that state, where God is in a remote place of the universe and we're not in touch with him, God always seems to allow things into our lives that drive us to the foot of Jesus. And that's where we find healing. God bringing us to the end of ourselves is not an unkind act. But I counsel people all the time that come in because they've tried everything else under the sun. They have bankrupted themselves going to physicians and doctors and psychiatrists and psychologists, and they still don't have the answers. And they sometimes wind up in my office frustrated, angry, bitter sometimes, but not saved. And they've turned their back on God for a long, long time, and God has finally brought them to the end of themselves where they can be healed, they can be touched. There, this man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet. Wow, he's really come to the end of his rope. Pleading with him to come into his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. The guys, any of you guys in the room that have daughters, know that you would do anything for your daughter. There is nothing. No stone you couldn't move. No obstacle you couldn't deal with. If your daughter was in this kind of strait, I would die for my daughter. I would do anything. I would do anything for her. And this guy is in exactly that place. The good thing to be said about Jairus, he's probably a well-respected man. He's a religious man, but he's well-respected in the community. But he's never seen the kind of power that Jesus has demonstrated and displayed. He's heard rabbis quote other rabbis as if they were the final authority. But Jesus seemed to have a power and a grasp on scriptures, and he taught like nobody ever taught. And now his 12-year-old girl is dying. And he doesn't know where else to go. As Jesus was on his way, Jesus has acquiesced to meet this man's need. But as he was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. According to the Levitical law, made her unclean. She couldn't go to church. Nobody could touch her without them becoming unclean. Boy, you want to think that through for a second. Look at the people that Jesus touched. Every single person Jesus ever touched was unclean. But here's the deal. According to the Levitical law, if you touched somebody that was unclean, their uncleanness was passed on to you. Understand that. Jesus touched everybody so he could take their uncleanness from them. That's why Christ came. We are unclean. He has taken our sins from us. All uncleanness. But Jesus touched all these people and nobody else had touched. He touched lepers. Have you ever thought about doing that? Most people are scared to death to touch people that have HIV because they think if I touch their hand, I'll catch AIDS. It's not how AIDS is transmitted. And yet people stay in bondage to fear and they'll watch somebody die in a hospital bed because they're afraid to grab their hand. Jesus took that uncleanness upon himself. We should touch those people because nobody else will. The people with AIDS and HIV today, they're the people, they're the lepers of our society today. Yeah. It was a Talmudic law. It was an interpretation of the Old Testament laws. But that's an additional burden that the rabbinic teachers had laid on these lepers in this case where they had to shout out that they were unclean. The other people, it was only lepers that had to do that. But this woman was unclean according to the Levitical law because of her issue of blood. And you can go back and research that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy especially. And see that she didn't have to make the announcement of unclean. Lepers did because everybody was paralyzed with fear in the first century that it was so easily communicable. It's not like Ebola virus where you can catch it off a corpse that's been dead for 3 days. It was nothing like that at all. But that superstition had evolved around that disease that today is called Hansen's disease. It's a simple bacterial infection that can be cleared up, quite frankly, with some really high-powered, wide-spectrum antibiotics. You can cure leprosy. but because it attacks the nerves of the fingers. After a while, they would lose sensation in their fingers. And so they'd be out there, you know, chopping up firewood, and there went a finger, but I didn't even feel it. So they wound up sticking their hands in fire and stuff like that and wind up severely maimed. There's a type of leprosy that also puts big bumps on your skin. There's several different types of leprosy, but it can be put in remission and even healed. It takes about 6 months to a year with antibiotics to be able to do that, and steroid, intravenous steroid therapy, but it can be cured. But nobody would touch them. They were unclean in that day and age. And Jesus, he was touching these guys all the time. Aren't you glad he touches people that are unclean, or we'd have never been saved? Never see yourself as anything but one that was unclean, that has now given that uncleanness to Jesus, and he's taken it upon himself and taken it away from you. That should give you a heart of gratitude, because you didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you can't buy it. And there's no place else that can give you what Jesus gave you. That's his own righteousness, having taken your uncleanness upon himself. This poor woman, it says that in verse 43, and the woman who was there subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She had been to physicians. Luke is a physician. And there are people in the medical community today. I know there's a lot of pride and arrogance in the medical community, but sometimes they will tell you, we don't have the answers. There's nothing we can do. Well, that's where we need to turn to the Lord. She was poor, now having used all of her savings, attempting to find a cure, according to Mark chapter 9. You know what the Talmud said a woman who had an issue of blood could do? There is a Talmudic cure that really sounds more like witchcraft and wizardry than anything else. But in the, tell you how impossible the religious leaders of this day and age made it, that a woman who had an issue of blood could be cured if she were willing to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer. If it was winter, it had to be carried in a cotton bag, and you had to carry it all 3 months. And that would affect a cure. Or, conversely, if you found that to be a little too weird, you could find a barley kernel in the dung of a white female donkey. And if you were willing to do that, you could be cured of your issue of blood. Isn't that ridiculous superstition? And yet that's what the Talmudic requirement was. How many of you know white donkeys and are willing to go plowing through their deposits, looking hopefully, you know, for this one obscure seed, for crying, a barley kernel? That's the best the religious community could do. That's what religion does for you. It puts additional burdens upon you that you don't want to meet, even if you could. If we couldn't meet the law, what's the chances we can meet all of the rest of the trappings that they've heaped on top of the law? It is ridiculous. This woman was in such a place where she had nowhere else to go, but she believed in her faith. So she came up behind him, and she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked, and they all denied it. Peter said, Master, people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, no, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. He was that discerning. Sometimes I pray that God would put you in a place where he will have you pray for somebody else's healing, and you will feel something go out of you, and the person will feel something going into them. I've been privileged enough to have things like that happen before, Kathy, and I could tell you several occurrences that have happened in our lives where we have prayed for people and people have prayed for us. And you can feel something, a heat, a warmth, like an inside electricity going from the top to the bottom. If you have faith enough to believe and pray, you might actually get to see a miracle, either done for you or through you to bless somebody else. But today, most Christians, you know, we got what? 25% of our population is Christians here, 500,000 people here. So there's 125,000 people in El Paso County that go to church on Sunday, and that's all. How many of them do you think believe that they are capable of doing miracles if God wills it? How many of those 125,000 people in our community do you think have actually experienced something supernatural? 1 in 10? 1 in 100? 1 in 1,000? We've settled for a lack of the supernatural and come to expect that as normal. Maybe it starts because we're in disobedience to the crystal clear command of Jesus that says, you want to know what's the most important thing in the Bible? The one thing you're not doing? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He said the same thing to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13. God says, you will seek me and you will find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart.
Amen.
We don't do that. TV gets in the way. Hobbies get in the way. Reading gets in the way. Social activities get in the way. Facebook gets in the way. 1,000 other things get in the way. But honestly tonight, can you say, I am seeking Him, loving Him, and serving Him with all of my heart and all of my mind and all of my soul and all of my strength? And if you can't say that, are you at least willing to admit that and move in that direction? Okay? A journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And that's all that's required of us. That's what I see in these people. Just a single step of faith. They came to Jesus. They came to Jesus. They got some misconceptions. Jairus has got some religious baggage with him. This woman's probably got her own baggage. She's thinking, if I could touch his coat. Well, that's almost superstitious. She needs Jesus, not his cloak. Nothing special about his cloak. It's just a cloak. Okay, so she's got some faulty misunderstandings there. Jairus has got some issues going on that stem from Jewish traditionalism and religion. There's other people here that got issues as well. But they come to Jesus. Don't wait for a catastrophe to come to Jesus. I just want to encourage you tonight, before anything happens, before it takes a catastrophe to move you in humility to the foot of the cross, go now. Go tonight. Make up your mind before you leave this place. I am going to begin loving Him and serving Him and seeking Him with all of my heart and all of my mind and all of my soul and all of my strength. What that looks like for you is going to be different from everybody else in this room. For me, it meant, you know what? I just need to walk away from motorcycles. My infatuation with guitars. I don't need as much TV. I don't need TV at all. It's nice to know what the weather's going to do tomorrow, but when I wake up, I'll find out. If it's raining, I'll bet you the forecast was rain. If it's not raining, we're good to go. Who cares? He's the God of the weather. You know, when's the last time you heard of weather forecast and it was 100% right?
That's funny.
Oh, in the winter, it's worse. I have actually had these guys in winter predict 4 feet of snow and we didn't get a snowflake. Not one. I can see missing it by a couple of inches. Missing it by 4 feet, you want to send them back to school. If that's the best you can do, there's no reason for me to watch the weather forecast. Tomorrow, if I get up and it's raining, rain is in the forecast. When, you know, I think that tomorrow's forecast is going to be partly sunny to sunny when the sun first comes up, and it will get brighter, and then it will get dimmer, and then it will go down. I'm kind of thinking that's our weather forecast for tomorrow, and the weather will be just where God wants it, whether you agree or not. But why don't I spend more time reading my Bible, not other books? I talk to so many pastors who say, oh, Pastor Jim, have you read this book? Have you read that book? I tell them I don't feel the freedom to read other books until I master the one book I've been given. Yeah. I said, master this book. Anybody in here got a handle on that one? Anybody in here willing to say, I have mastered the book? It's the only book written by God. Other books I have to sift. I will have to sift because they're written by sinful fallen men. This one's not. So I don't have to sift anything here. I don't have to worry about their preconceived theological opinions getting in the way or their beliefs one way or another. I can go straight to the Word of God. If you know what Billy Graham was asked here a while back, and he's well up into his 90s. He was asked the other day, what's your biggest regret? You know what he said? My biggest regret over 93 years of my life is I didn't read my Bible more, and I should have prayed more. Billy Graham said that. Now, I suspect that he's read the Bible and prayed more than all of us in this room put together. But he said, I've got one regret in my life. Well, two. And I should have read my Bible more. And I should have prayed more. You don't want to find yourself on the far side in 90 years of age going, I should have read more of the Bible, not the other stuff that's out there. And there's a lot of stuff out there. I want to get close to God. And this Bible helps me do that and teaches me how to not only get close to God, but be filled with His Holy Spirit and then effectively minister to the people that He puts in my life. But first things first, I have to seek Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're not in the habit of reading the Bible daily, what are you occupying your time with that's more important or pays greater eternal dividends? Could you tell me, please? I'm stepping on toes here. I know it. Because the room gets quiet when you step on toes. You'd think that everybody would be going, ouch, ouch. I'm sharing this with you because I'm sharing with you a personal journey that I'm on. But it's a personal journey that God wants every one of His children on. And not many are walking this road less traveled. This is not an easy road. But didn't Jesus say the road's narrow? Way's tough. Not many people find it. Not many people will follow you if you choose to pursue the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not many people will follow you. They will mock, they will ridicule, and they will make fun, just like the religious people did with Jesus. In fact, in the next chapter, Jesus, as He sends His disciples out into the world, says, oh, by the way, if they called me, you know, a son of Beelzebub, you better watch out for what they're going to call you. Well, Luke continues his dialogue here as this lady in verse 44 comes up behind Jesus, touches Him, and power goes out from Him. Master, the disciples say, people are crowding and pressing against you. Yeah, but somebody touched Him in faith. Of all of the potential tens of thousands of people there bustling and hustling and brushing up against Jesus, only one apparently did it with faith. Everybody else was a looky-loo. Everybody else wanted to see what's going on. Nothing draws a crowd like a crowd. But not many were willing to pay the price of discipleship. Are you? That's what Christ wants from us. I know that we are in lukewarm Laodicean times and the average pew sitter isn't reading his Bible, isn't praying, isn't sharing his faith with anybody. Nobody's getting saved and they're fat, dumb, and happy and loving it. They go to church, they hear an inspirational, motivational message. Their toes don't get stepped on. They hear some great praise and worship that they don't enter into. And they walk home unchanged and thinking that was perfectly normal Sunday. Not as far as Christ is concerned. We have settled for too little too long. And I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. I'm watching pastors drop like flies because they haven't touched the hem of His garment yet. They've got big church and business and credentials and they're chasing after this and reading lots of other books and probably preaching their brains out. What they don't have is power. What they don't have is people getting saved, lives being changed. That's what this is all about. It begins with you and I hungry, hungry for more than we have. Someone touched me, Jesus said, I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at His feet. In the presence of all of the people, she told why she had touched Him and how she had been instantly healed. Instantly healed. I love that. Then He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Fascinating. This is Luke writing from a physician's perspective, and he picks up on what Jesus said. Daughter, your faith has healed you. The word for healed here is not the typical word. Healed is generally in the Greek language therapeuo, which is where we get our word therapeutic. It's not the word that's used here. The Greek word that's used here is sozo, which means saved. Your faith has saved you. And Luke the physician makes a very clear distinction. That's the word that's being used here. In other words, this lady had a greater need than physical healing. She has now received not only physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. Go in peace. And it was all in response to her faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God is wanting to do these last days, is draw us to himself in the exercise of our faith. And while Jesus was still speaking, someone came up from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And I'm sure Jairus was thinking, "Lady, if you hadn't interrupted Jesus coming to my house, my daughter would still be alive." I'll bet you he was tortured in his mind that because of this so-called interruption. Do you remember when Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus was sick by his two sisters, and yet it says Jesus stayed where he was at for another 4 days? Does that strike you as being cold-hearted? In fact, when Jesus finally came to Lazarus, his sisters met Jesus on the road and rebuked him. It comes across clearly in the original language. "If you had just been here, Jesus, my brother would not have died." And that's a true statement. And yet, rather than curing a man of a sickness, it is a greater miracle that they'd all see that Jesus could raise people from the dead. So sometimes God delays so that more glory is revealed and a greater miracle performed. And that's what's happening here. Jesus knew that if I stop here and minister to this lady and commend her faith, he knew that Jairus' daughter was going to die. He knew that. And he stopped anyway. Because Jairus needs a greater miracle than his daughter just being healed of an infirmity. She's going to be raised from the dead. Because that's what Jesus came to do. He raised you and I from the dead. Amen. He can heal our diseases. But quite frankly, most of us have a far greater need than that. "Lord, I got a cold in my nose. Would you just heal my cold, please?" Maybe he wants to take a greater sin out of your life than that. Maybe he allowed that flu or that cold or sickness. Have you noticed when you have a really bad case of the flu and you are throwing up and you are miserable and your head is pounding and you've got diarrhea and you don't feel like sinning much? Which makes flu a pretty gracious act by God. You don't sin much when you're that sick. It's not a bad thing. Maybe God is addressing greater issues in your life than you think need to be attended to instantly. Maybe I'm asking him for healing and God says, "No, I want to take something greater out of your life than that. You got a log jam in your own and you're looking for specks in other people's eye. Maybe I want to take from you that sin of judgmentalism. You're asking for a healing of a cold or a flu, but you're the most unloving Christian in Colorado Springs, and maybe you need to be healed of that." We often come with our prayer needs to God, asking him to fix this or make that right or intercede in this situation or another. And God says, there's lots bigger issues on the table with you than what you think. There always are. And most of us are not open to those issues being exposed. Because they cause shame, they cause guilt, fear, trepidation. And yet God knows what's going on in our lives from the very beginning, and he loves us anyway. And yet we allow that shame and guilt and condemnation from the enemy to keep us from coming to Jesus to have the deepest issues of our heart resolved. I talk to people in the office all the time. "Oh, I'm really angry about this." Why are you angry? And you talk to them for a little while and you find it goes back to when they were abused by their father when they were 5. They want me to fix something that happened yesterday at work. That's not the issue. So we dig a little deeper. We find out what the real issue is. Because it's seldom what's presented on the surface. Here's what they do. They come into my office. "We have a communication problem." "No, you don't. You have a spiritual problem." "No, it's a communication problem." "No, trust me on this one. It's a spiritual problem." No. "They're just not communicating the way they need to. I need you to fix my spouse." "Can I borrow a ball peen hammer from you? Maybe we can make some headway." "I can't fix your spouse. Maybe God wants to fix you first." And yet, especially in the context of marriage, it's always there's that argument, "Well, why should I be the first to change?" That's your flesh talking. There's a book out by that title, and Nancy Missler wrote that book because that's what she was wanting God to do, was fix her husband. And God says, no, I need to fix you. Most of us would rather have God fix somebody else. If you want to be greatly used by God, then greatly humble yourself before God. And He'll do things in, on, and through you that you never thought possible. Stop thinking small. You are capable of incredible things. Jesus, in the next chapter, is going to send His guys out to continue doing exactly what He did. They're going to be healing the sick. They're going to be casting out demons. They're going to be restoring sight to the blind. Why? Because Jesus showed them, you've got the same power I do. I'm giving you my authority. I'm giving you the power. You just need to get out there now and do it yourself. Dear friends, that is what I'm trying to do as your pastor. I'm trying to get you to go out there and help me with the work of the ministry. But it begins in your own heart. That's where it begins first. Not with your spouse or your kids or your employer. That's not where it begins. That is not your greatest need. Oh, I just need $10,000 more. No, you don't. That is not your greatest need. Until you're face down on the carpet, until the carpet is wet with your tears, until your heart is broken, nothing is going to happen. You can convince yourself that it is because it's busyness, but it's not God. It's natural, but it's not supernatural. Amen. We settle for too little, and we expect nothing. And that's exactly what we get. Can I tell you? Today, I think that God is looking for people that believe that He wants to do the same thing today that He did 2,000 years ago. And he's going to find a remnant, just a remnant, just one or two here or there, maybe 1% of the Christian population. But that's all it takes to usher in an age of revival if we'll believe God for big things. We believe Him for too small of things and we settle for too little. Well, Jesus has met these people as fallible as they are, and He has met them. When Jesus, it says in verse 51, arrived at the house of Jairus, we're in Luke 8. When He arrived at the house of Jairus, He did not let anybody go in with Him except Peter, James, and John, the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Richer people back then actually hired professionals to come and weep and wail. Seems kind of weird, but that's what they did. They would hire people to come over to their house, eat their food, and carry on. They don't even know the person. They don't even know the person. They don't care, but they can put on a good show. And they would hire professionals to do this. Stop wailing, Jesus said. I'll bet you the whole show made Him sick to His stomach. Got a pretense of compassion, but no real compassion behind it. That's called hypocrisy. When we espouse one thing but practice another. We preach love, we just don't love. We know that we should, but we don't. Makes us an actor, a hypocritos, one under a mask. Meanwhile, all of the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. As far as God is concerned, they're not dead. God is the author and giver of life. He breathed life into Adam. He can do that with this little girl. She's asleep. You know, and you think about that. We should have no more fear of death than that of taking a nap. I love naps. I think they are ordained by God. And the older I get, the more I love my naps. I love my naps more than my hot dogs. Now, there's been a real about face in my life. I've changed. Naps are wonderful. Go home on Sunday after church service, you know, get a little pasta. So you go into a pasta coma and then you take a nap after an hour and a half nap. I'll tell you what, you wake up risen from the dead. Just wonderful. They laughed at Jesus, knowing that she was dead, but He took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but He ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Jesus didn't need His reputation enlarged as a faith healer, if you will. That's not what He was doing this for. He's doing this because He is a compassionate Lord. He is kind. Well, if you can turn back to Matthew, In Matthew chapter 9, we'll pick it up again as we wrap up this chapter, verse 27. Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Boy, they got the right motive. They're asking for mercy. They're not appealing to him on the basis of their works or religion. But they call him a messianic title, Son of David, King of Israel. Is that all he is? So it seems like everybody, these guys included, has a somewhat twisted idea of what the kingdom of God is all about, what Jesus is all about. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him. They are insistent. And he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." Faith is important. It's important that you and I exercise it. Believe God for great things. Do you believe that he loves all 7 billion people on this planet? Do you believe it enough to share your faith? Sick 'em. They need Jesus. That's all. See, when we believe that he can do that, I can save no one. I can save no one. But I can tell people what it takes to be saved, and I can encourage them to open their hearts up to the Savior. I can't save them. They have to make that step of faith by themselves. We can ask for mercy. But here, Jesus, I think that Jesus always responds to faith. It's not that he's limited by our lack of faith. It does say that he couldn't do many miracles in and around some parts of the Galilean region because of their lack of faith. Faith plays it, but he's the king of the universe. There are some healings that take place scattered throughout the New Testament where these guys didn't even know it was Jesus, let alone have faith in him. And Jesus healed him anyway. He's not limited by our lack of faith. But there is a special response in the heart of God when we choose to exercise our faith. I know that sometimes it is a very, very stretching experience, and I have had my fair share of those. I remember one time at Bible college, I was teaching at Calvary Chapel Bible College when it was located in Twin Peaks, California. And we had a home fellowship on Wednesday night at my house, and the students had come from the dorms, and we'd pack 25, 35 kids in our living room there, just jam-packed them. And we'd always have a little time of praise and worship on the guitar and sing our praise and worship songs, always have a Bible study. And these guys were sharp. They were Bible college students. And then there was one day where God really spoke to my heart. And the Lord's wasn't an audible voice, but you know when God's talking to you on the inside. And God said to me, "Jim, I want you to lay hands on each of these students and prophesy over them." That's great, except I don't have the gift of prophecy. And I'd never prophesied over anybody in my entire life. And I didn't know these guys from Adam. I don't know their backgrounds, their calling, where they're from. I don't know any of this stuff. What am I going to prophesy over? And I've got instantly 1,000 reasons in my mind where I'm going to walk away from this with egg on my face. I'm going to look like a schlemiel on this thing because I have no idea what I'm going to say over these guys. And they're all in a big circle around, and the Holy Spirit's just not letting it go. And it's as uncomfortable as it can be. And so I shared with the students, I said, I know. You guys are all academics here. But God has asked me to do something, and I'd like your permission to do it. I want to lay hands on you, and I'm going to prophesy over you, but I have no idea of what I'm going to say. But I believe that this is God. I believe God wants to do this. Boy, I talk about butterflies in your tummy. Oh, crud. I've never prophesied over anybody in my life. And these kids all gave me their permission. Oh, yeah, they wanted to hear from God. So they all bowed in prayer, and they got, 30, 35 kids sitting around. And I'm going, oh, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? Oh, Lord, I have no idea what I'm going to say. And here's the first student here. I'm going, oh, Lord, I have no idea what I'm going to say. Oh, God, I feel stupid already. They're going to laugh me out of this. I'm going to lose my job. My hair will probably fall out. Things are going to go from bad to worse. And I laid hands on this guy. And instantly, I knew what God had called them to. I knew what their future was. I knew what they were going to do. I knew where they were going to go. I had insight into their... It was like a movie was playing in my head on that person's life. And I went, you know, and I shared with him, you know, God has called you in the ministry. He's going to use your spiritual gifts. You're going to be pastoring a church of your own here in the next several years. But it was different for every single one of these guys. And I knew nothing about them until the very moment I actually laid hands on them. And stuff was coming out. And as to the best of our ability, as we've been able to keep up with these Bible college students, every single thing that God prophesied over those kids has come to pass. It has blown me away, man. We had a couple of weeks ago, friends from Cincinnati who came, hadn't seen them since Bible college. And they reminded me of that night in the house there at Twin Peaks. I said, you remember when you prophesied over us? Yeah, you told me I was going to be a pastor. Over the last 25 years, I've been pastoring this church in Cincinnati. Really? Yeah, you remember that you prophesied over me I was going to get married and I was going to have a bunch of kids? Yeah, I got 7 kids. Really? You know? But suppose I'd have never laid hands on those kids. Suppose I'd have just sat on that one. Out of fear that I would wind up embarrassed. Suppose I hadn't done anything or said anything. Some of those kids for the last quarter of a century have been hanging on to words that God spoke over those kids then. And they're not kids anymore. They're all in their 50s and 60s for crying out loud. And some of those are still hanging on to what God did that night in our little cabin up in the woods a quarter of a century ago. If you're not willing to take that step of faith, you might leave 35 people out of that loop. And you will rob them of something God might want to do with you. One more example in closing. And you give God all of the glory and honor and praise for this. One day, my daughter-in-law calls me and says, my mom is in the hospital. And she apparently has just had a massive stroke. And I was wondering if you could meet us at the hospital. And I said, sure. So me and Kathy book on over to Memorial Hospital downtown, and there is my daughter-in-law's mother in there, and she's in the waiting room, hasn't been seen yet. And I says, what happened? And she says, I don't know. I had this pain in the back of my eyes, and I think a blood clot or something traveled, and she had all the symptoms of a stroke. I used to be a paramedic. I know what it looks like when you have a stroke, and you probably do too. And she was blind in both eyes. She was blind. She was as blind as bat. And it happened when this stroke hit her. It had blocked the optic blood vessels. And she couldn't see. And she was scared to death. And I said, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? She goes, no. I'm not a religious person. I said, good. That works to your favor. And I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew right then. I said, Jesus Christ wants to heal you. And he wants to do it right here, right now, before you even go see a physician. He wants to do it in this waiting room. Do you have the faith to believe that God loves you enough and that Jesus has the power to heal you? Do you believe that? She said, yes, I do. And I said, there's no point in you receiving a physical healing if you're not going to receive a spiritual healing as well. Your greatest need is to be forgiven your sins. Are you willing to turn your heart and life over to Jesus Christ? That's what it'll cost you. She said, yes, I am. Okay, Kathy's got the anointing oil. We lay hands on her. We pray over her. And I step back and I'm, voila, what? Nothing. Nothing. But I knew that I knew that I knew that God had asked me, and I've never done that before in my whole life. I'm a pastor teacher, not a faith healer for crying out loud, you know? So me and Kathy drive back home. We no sooner get home than the phone's ringing. And my daughter-in-law says, she can see. She can see. I didn't get to see that miracle, but she hadn't even been seen by a doctor yet or treated for her stroke, and all of a sudden, God had restored her sight. Yes, you can lay hands on the blind and have their sight restored if you believe that Christ, number one, you're discerning his will, and the power of God is there to heal, and you have the faith to lay your hands on them. This is not something that pastors do regularly. This is something the children of God are supposed to do regularly. Amen. This is not a pastor thing. You don't go to seminary to learn how to do this stuff.
You read your Bible and you grow in your faith. And when the Holy Spirit of God says, you in your heart of hearts, there's a person in need. I've sent them to you. Now you lay your hands on them and he will heal them. No man gets the glory for that. No doctor gets the credit for that. And it may never happen again in my life, but I can tell you this. That lady came into the kingdom of God that night. Her sins were forgiven, and God Almighty restored her sight. He's still healing blind people today. Don't relegate that to some historical narrative that you read in your Bible that has no impact on your life personally. God wants you to do this stuff regularly. But if you're not in the Word and you're not praying and you're not seeking Him and you're not on the face on the carpet and you're not loving Him, seeking Him, or serving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, those things are not going to happen. It all depends on what degree of lukewarmness you're willing to settle for. Lukewarm and no power? Yeah, I'd rather die. I want a supernatural walk. I want a supernatural walk with the Lord so He then has the freedom to do anything He wants to in and through me. We're now in Matthew 9 and verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed Him, calling out, have mercy on us, Son of David. When He had gone indoors, those guys follow Him right inside there. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes. They're exercising their faith. They had the right concept of Jesus. He is the Messiah. They have the right attitude. They're asking for mercy. They're not demanding anything. According to your faith, it will be done. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly. See that you tell no one about this. They went out, spread news all over the place anyway. How could you not? How could you not? And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Notice that it doesn't say that this is a guy with multiple personality disorder. This is some phobic, psychotic guy. It doesn't say that. It says he's demon-possessed. That is not quite faithful to the original Greek. The Greek word, there is no Greek word for demon possession. It is the Greek word dionysmai, which means to be demonized. Okay? Have you been demonized? Satan comes against the children of God all the time. You and I have been demonized all the time. The issue of possession has been settled. We're possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, the issue of possession has been settled. But it doesn't mean that Satan has stopped attacking the children of God. It doesn't mean that we don't live in a sinful, fallen world. But the issue of possession has been settled. I wish they had just translated that demonized, because there is no word for the possession. Daimonizomai. And the demon here manifests his presence in this guy's life by causing him to be mute. A man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, notice Jesus didn't say, all you need is new batteries in your hearing aids. He didn't say, you just need to go see a good audiologist. He didn't send him that. Jesus was able to discern that this is a spiritual issue. It's not a physical issue. It's not a biological issue. It is a demonization issue. And you and I have to make that call all the time. You and I have to put on that hat of discernment, because there is a time and place for people to be medicated for legitimate psychiatric reasons. There is a legitimate need for physicians and medications. Some people need that. That is in this category that is biological. Do not confuse that when the person has a spiritual need and is in fact demonized. You'll be medicating a demon-possessed person, and what they really need you to do is possess the faith to lay hands on them and cast the demon out. I think probably a half of the people down in Pueblo State Mental Hospital could be cured instantly if somebody just go down and lay hands on them and cast out demons. Instead, we put them all on psychotropic drugs, and you can drop a horse with enough Haldol. And so they just anesthetize these guys. Yet, that may not be their problem. So how are those things discerned? By you praying about it. Lord, give me wisdom, give me discernment, give me insight. How can I help this person? Because you have the same Holy Spirit in you to cast out demons that Jesus had. It's not you that's casting out demons. Understand that. It is Christ. It is he that possesses the power. It is he that lives in your heart of hearts. So never think that, oh man, I can't whip a demon. I'm just not that big and strong. Maybe Arnold Schwarzenegger could. It's not a matter of physical strength. Pee Wee Herman with enough faith could cast out a demon. It's not an issue of physical strength. It's not an issue of training or seminary or anything else. It's an issue of authority. How much authority does Jesus have? All authority. How much do you need? You have all authority that has been delegated to you. Next chapter touches on that more and more. The guy who's demon-possessed has a legitimate need here. I know that some critics of the Bible say, well, you know, all of these New Testament writers, they were really a primitive people, and they probably ascribed all physical ailments to demonization and caused by evil spirits. Really? The physician Luke differs. He's a physician by trade. This is a spiritual problem. It is not a biological problem. Don't confuse the two. Notice that demon possession is not simply another name for insanity. Jesus discerned that it, in fact, is a spiritual issue. I also want to point out that demon possession is not another name for multiple personality disorder. Demons are spiritual beings and able to inhabit people as well as pigs. Demons are always evil. Demons are not driven out by psychological treatments or psychotropic drugs, but by the word and the power of Christ, and they are driven out instantly. It's not a matter of you medicate them and over the next 10 years they get better. If the issue is demon possession, you cast the demon out. And of course, none of these things apply to multiple personality disorders. Demons can speak through the mind and the mouth of the possessed. They can render their captors or their captives deaf, mute, schizophrenic, or supernaturally strong, like it was in the case of Legion, by taking control of them. These demons, these fallen angels, are agents of Satan. But didn't Jesus come to bind the strong man? That's what he came to do. Matthew 12:29 tells us that. Doesn't it say that he defeated the devil in the wilderness when he was tempted? Doesn't it say that he defeated the powers and the principalities by what was accomplished on the cross? He's already defeated. We can do the same thing today. Cast out demons in Jesus' name by his power and authority, because there's power in the blood. There's that old hymn we sing. There's power in the blood. Yeah. Except most people are scared to death to exercise that, because Satan has you in bondage thinking that you have something to do with it. I'm not encouraging you to go out and look for a demon deliverance ministry. You don't want that. Neil Anderson, people like that, God has called to do that. Most of us, he has not. But don't be afraid when you're presented with a demonic presence. You can feel it. Have you ever walked into a place or even driven through a locality and the spiritual hair on the back of your neck stood up? And have you been in cities or driven through them where you can feel the oppression like a wet blanket on you? Last time I drove through Las Vegas, Nevada, just a gas stop. I'm just gassing up the car. I got no interest in Vegas. But man, I'll tell you what, there was such a palpable oppression on that place. I've felt it in Manitou at times. Gay pride parades, you can feel that stuff. And there's a demonic presence there don't be afraid to confront that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So don't cow down to Satan. Don't give in to that spirit of fear. It is a demonic spirit. Isn't it interesting that in according to Mark chapter 5, Legion knew that he was demon possessed? He knew he was demon possessed. Sometimes you can talk to people and they go, man, I've been having some nightmares at night that are demonic. Satan visits me at night. I've been hearing other voices in my head. Demonization. Cast out the demon. They don't need to be on psychotropic drugs. They need to be set free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Jesus does all of these miracles, the demon-possessed guy here, verse 32, has his demon cast. So when the demon was driven, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, oh, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. It's by the power of Satan that he's casting out these demons. Well, Jesus would later on, he's accused of that often in his ministry. He's saying, now, wait a minute, a house divided against itself can't stand. If Satan casts out Satan, then how can his kingdom stand? It can't. What you're saying is a logical absurdity. But in light of that, in closing, Jesus then went through all of the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Highlight the word compassion, please. It's in short supply today. It just means that you care about somebody besides you. That's all compassion means. Co, meaning together with and coming alongside of another. And having passion for them, entering into their suffering with them, coming alongside of them. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because he saw that they were harassed by not only the demonic realm, but the religious realm as well. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever wondered what your calling in life is from God? You ever wondered about that? It's this. You're called to be a shepherd. You may not be pastoring a specific church, but there are people in your life, in your family, co-workers, and you're the only Christian presence there is. That's your flock. The people that you know that you can't stand, that's your flock. The people in your neighborhood, the person across the street that cusses like a sailor, that's your flock. You are their shepherd. You should have compassion upon them, not judge them and look down your nose at them and say, I don't want anything to do with those foul people. They need Jesus. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. In other words, you cannot leave it up to us pastors to lead the world to Christ or usher in an age of revival. There's not enough of us to go around. But you know people and have acquaintances and family members that I will never meet this side of glory. That's your flock. You should look upon them with compassion because that's what a shepherd's heart is all about. It's a heart of love and compassion. It wasn't seen in the religious community, but Jesus was telling his disciples how incredibly important it is to have that shepherd's heart. It's a prerequisite to ministry. How do you see the lost, the outcast, the demonized? Do you see them as sheep without a shepherd? That's how Jesus saw them. And here he asks his ambassadors to carry out the king's work as it continues. Ripe harvests need immediate attention. But we don't harvest green grain. If you share your faith with somebody and they're not ready, don't push the issue. Drop it. Back off. Don't harvest green grain. It's not ready. I'm not trying to sell them on something. I'm not trying to coerce them into the kingdom of God. I don't harvest green grain. But I sense in my spirit sometimes where people have resisted the Holy Spirit for a long time and God has brought them to the end of their rope. And sometimes all they need from you or me is just a little push because they're at that tipping point. They're at that tipping point. So there is a time where the Holy Spirit will say, Jim, you need to get on this person. They need to get saved. They need to get saved now. And I will break out the sledgehammer. And then there are times where I sense in my spirit, man, I just need to back off. They're not ready. They're just not ready. It's not a bad thing. They're just not ready. They just need a little more time on the vine and they'll be. You don't harvest green grain. But sometimes you just want to press. And I have a bit of a reputation for being tactless and lacking in diplomacy. Yeah. Well, that's because I don't want you walking out of my office, getting hit by a truck and find yourself in hell. So sometimes they come into my office and I'll lean on them hard. I can't save anybody. But if I sense there's a real urgency in this thing, I will act on that sense of urgency. It seemed like Jesus did all the time. I can't save anybody, but boy, I'll tell you what, there are some times where it is so on my heart, there is such a sense of urgency that I lean. This chapter is filled with needy people. And they all had a need that nobody but Jesus could meet. And there are people like that everywhere in your life. You need to see them as all possessing a need you can't meet. Doctors can't meet. Psychotropic drugs can't meet. And another $10,000 in their annual paycheck is not going to meet. Christ is the answer. All of these folks came to Jesus because they came to the end of their rope. Jairus, you see in him, you see a synagogue ruler coming with an inadequate motive. His desperation drove him to Jesus, but at least he's at the feet of Jesus. He's there. Desperation drove him. Not maybe the greatest of motives, but he's there. The woman who came to Jesus, she comes with inadequate faith. Well, doctors couldn't fix me. Nowhere else to turn. I know if I can just touch him. You don't need to touch Jesus to receive healing from him. Remember the centurion said, Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. I know what authority's at. You just say the word, my servant will be healed. So Jairus may have impure motives. She has an inadequate faith, but they both come. The blind men come with an inadequate theology. They have a concept of the Messiah. Son of David. He needs to be more than just that. But all of these people found his power and love waiting for their needs. And Jesus met them where they were at. They all came with inadequacies. Didn't we? Didn't he meet us right where we were at with all of our warts and blemishes and imperfections, and he embraced us anyway? All that is required is that we come, and we come in humility as these people did, imperfect and inadequate as we are. It is imperative that we come. Otherwise, we settle for a natural life instead of a supernatural one. Here's the downside of that. There's no eternal reward for that. You can work yourself into an early grave working hard. And if it's not done by the power of God's Holy Spirit, if it's not done in His power, with His authority, we're expending our energies for nothing. I know so many people that are professional ministers. Pastors can stay as busy as anybody and be drying up spiritually. And yet they're involved in the busyness of the ministry, but they've allowed their own hearts to grow cold. I talked to a pastor here a while back, and he said, yep, had a church of 350 people. We had $600,000 in the bank, and the building was paid for. And most pastors would sell their soul for that. This guy said, but I lost Jesus somewhere along the line. I have no faith. I have no victory. I have no joy. And I have no love. My marriage is falling apart. My kids don't like me. And I'm a pastor. God wants more from us. And it starts with intimacy between you and Him. Don't let anything steer you away from that pursuit where you're after Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. If you're not there, then put a plan into place that's going to put you more there tomorrow than you were today. Be consistent in that pursuit, because nothing happens accidentally. Maturity does not happen accidentally. You raising people from the dead and healing the blind does not happen accidentally. It comes only to the degree that you are seeking Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Despite our inadequacies, if we exercise our faith, He will use us to His glory. He'll receive us. He'll heal us. He'll save us if we come as we are. This whole issue of uncleanness, I can't get far away from that either. This woman who had the issue of blood, but Jairus' daughter died, and anybody who touched a dead body was unclean as well. Lepers were unclean, and Jesus was touching each one of these guys. Can I tell you what? I think you and I have a lot more in common with the lepers and the Jairuses and this woman with the issue of blood than we do with most other people. Our need is spiritual. Your need is spiritual. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor like Pastor David or myself. Doesn't matter. We are men of flesh and blood with strengths and weaknesses. And we gain the victory one day at a time just like you do. But I would be a hypocrite
if I told you to read your Bible daily and I wasn't reading mine. I'd be a hypocrite if I told you, you get on your face on the carpet and you weep and you seek God with all of your heart. I would be a hypocrite if I asked you to do it but wasn't doing it myself. So let's do it together. Let's seek the Lord and see what He might want to do through us to reach this community. Because religion, 25 years ago, a quarter of our population was going to church, and that statistic's exactly the same today. Where did all the mega churches come from? Transfer growth. Nobody's getting saved. They're taking sheep out of other flocks. That's not right. And that's not what the kingdom of God is all about. If you want to make a difference in this life, it starts with you seeking Him and loving Him and worshiping Him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Jesus said there's nothing more important in your life. Nothing more important in your life than that. Not your job, not your calling, not your kids, not your college. Nothing is more important than you seeking Him. And if you're not doing it, that needs to be corrected. Whew. So let's take this journey together. Can we stand and close in prayer?